Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. And we are looking this morning at Philippians chapter 4. And we're reading the last three verses. So, Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 21, where Paul writes, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And with those words, we come to the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And, of course, this is also the end of our sermon series on Philippians. I have benefited greatly from laboring in these texts. It's just been very edifying for me. This that we just read is a simple ending to a piece of ancient correspondence. Now, it's from a famous person, no doubt, the Apostle Paul. But it's written to an ordinary group of people living in a small, obscure city in the Roman Empire at a time and a place far, far removed from us. It's really just an old letter. So what of it? Well, it is an old letter, but it's also part of the canon of Scripture. It is in the Bible. So it's not only a letter from Paul, it's also a message from God the Holy Spirit, given by inspiration to us and for our benefit. And therefore, it is true, it is truth, it is without error, it is authoritative because it comes from God. It's for our edification. And because it's Holy Scripture, it's profitable for teaching us sound doctrine. It can reprove us. It can set us straight when we're wrong. It can train us in right living. By taking heed to it, we can live the way God wants us to live for His glory and our good. It is a message from God, and because of that, it's been read all over the world and down through the ages for over two millennia. And right here today, in the 21st century, in Gaithersburg, Maryland, it's being read and talked about. But at the same time, it's still an old letter, and it bears the customary marks of a letter written in the first century AD. Now, I can remember letters written in the last millennium when I was a boy. Remember a letter from a boy at summer camp to his mother. And this was the form, "Dear Mother," that's the greeting. And then the body of the letter, "Sorry to say I failed my swimming test once again. But don't worry, late tonight when there's no one around, I'm going down to the lake to practice. Yours truly, Jimmy." That's basically an old letter. When I was a schoolboy, we were taught how to write letters, personal letters, "Dear Grandma," followed by a comma. Business letters, "Dear Sirs," followed by a colon. Formal letters, "To whom it may concern, dear whom." We used pen and paper and envelopes and stamps in those bygone days. These days, the medium used in letter writing is rarely pen and paper, and even email has given way to texting, and sometimes texting is so brief that it consists of no more than a little heart or a thumbs up, and that's the way we communicate. But as elaborate or as brief as it may be, there are still certain conventions or customs that are followed in correspondence. In a letter, after the personal information, there is what we call the salutation or the greeting, dear so-and-so, and then the body of the letter, and then the closing, yours truly, or something like that. In modern letter writing, the greeting comes at the beginning, but what we just read, the greeting comes at the end. With Paul's letters, greetings come at the end. This is conventional or customary with Paul. It's a tradition, right? It's a tradition. You ask me why he has this tradition, and I'll tell you, I don't know, but it's a tradition. Well, actually, it's not that unusual. This is the way it was in those days. I think that greetings for Paul to come at the end of the letter, which is customary for him, also is attended by personal notes. Now, not so much here, but in many of his letters, you'll find specific names, specific individuals mentioned. He wanted to say something at the end, not just speaking about things, but speaking personally to people. So we've got mankind, but we've also got individual persons. And the way that greetings is used here in the sentence structure in these verses, the word greeting occupies the emphatic position in the sentence. In other words, it comes first for emphasis. Paul wants to emphasize his personal greetings to the people he's writing to. And so in these final verses, there are two main words that come forth, greeting and grace. We'll talk about them both. Now, as I said, greetings in a letter are conventional, habitual way of correspondence. Habits and customs and conventions are things that we do almost automatically without thinking about them. But when it comes to this business about greeting, let's just think a little more deeply. What are we really doing when we greet a person, either in person or in correspondence? Well, one thing we do is we acknowledge the existence of another individual. In other words, we don't ignore, but we acknowledge their existence. Now, last year I had heart problems, and after some uncertain and troubling visits to the emergency room, they determined I needed a pacemaker. All of a sudden, my heart rate would just drop precipitously, and I'd almost pass out, and I knew something was wrong. And finally, it happened at the hospital, and they said, "You're not leaving here until you get a pacemaker." So I went from Montgomery General to the Washington Hospital Center, and I got my pacemaker. The procedure was successful. I have a pocket watch-sized device right here in my chest. It keeps me ticking, and I am grateful for God's common grace in medical technology that enables me to continue to live. But one of the things it means is I have to periodically go back to the cardiologist for a device check. So I'm led into a small room, seated on a chair, monitor placed over my heart, and two very competent ladies begin interacting with each other and their computers, talking in technical terms about electrical impulses and ohms and amps and whatnot. And this goes on and on, and they were not at all rude. They were, however, all business, and I'm glad they were. But the funny thing was, it was as if I wasn't even there. I was not a person, but a body with a device inside me that was really the important thing. And this went on for quite a while, and I thought, yeah. And then at an appropriate time, I butted in and I said, "Ladies, thank you for taking care of me." And they looked up from their computers and made eye contact with me and smiled. And we actually exchanged a few pleasantries. And I felt like a person again, not just a body with a device. Greeting acknowledges the existence of the other person. But it actually does more than that. A greeting welcomes a person and accepts a person, at least on some level. In Romans chapter 15, Paul tells them, accept one another or welcome one another as Christ has accepted you, so that we all with one accord might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Romans chapter 15. When he says, welcome one another or accept one another, he could also have said, greet one another. Here in our text, as I said, Paul uses this word three times, and in the structure of the sentence, it's emphatic. That means that greeting is important. It's a small thing that can have a huge impact. Do you know how much there is about greeting in the Bible? There's a lot. After Romans 15 that I just mentioned, comes Romans 16. And in Romans 16, we have an entire chapter consisting of greetings to particular people at Rome. Paul had never been to Rome, but he knew a lot of the people there. So in Romans 16, he offers his personal greetings to many, many individuals. Back in 1982, Clara and I were sent out from this church to plant a church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. We were there 8 years, and then we were called back again to serve at this church. Happy to say the church in Lancaster continues to prosper. It's a wonderful group of people. They carry on the work, and we were there to help get it started. The people in Lancaster County were as solid and dependable and faithful as you can imagine. They were almost all of them culturally from a German background. Did you know Pennsylvania Dutch is really Pennsylvania Deutsch? Deutsch? Deutschland? Germany? And yeah, there's some Dutch there too. The Germans and the Dutch have this in common. They are kind and they are gracious, but they are very reserved. They're not particularly expressive. They don't bake you with radiance. They're not Italian. They're not going to give you a smooch. They might give you a handshake. People would come to church, sit in their usual places, after the meeting go home. We weren't a particularly welcoming church. We were frozen in cultural concrete, God's frozen chosen. So I taught a 6 weeks course on greeting. 6 weeks of sermons on, was it that much? Oh yeah, it was that much and more. And after 6 weeks of beating it into their heads, we became a very welcoming church. We actually did practicums, like, all right, let's all get out of our seat and go sit in a different seat. And let's say hello to someone we don't know. And if you don't know what to say, say this: hi, my name is so-and-so, what's yours? How are you? Basic little things like this. And little by little, after a while, we became known as a very welcoming church in Lancaster County, where people would sincerely greet and welcome and take an interest. Now, of course, it's possible to overdo this sort of thing, and churches that can make people feel like this is the fraternity rush or something. So you have to have wisdom in this. We didn't have that problem back then. We, I think, hit a good note. And this church, I don't think we have a problem with that here at all. This is a very welcoming church, and it's sincere. But, you know, I would still challenge you, sit in a different place once in a while. Make an intentional effort to talk to somebody you've never talked to before. Take an interest in them. It could do more than you know. Humanly speaking, one of the reasons that I'm a Christian today was because of greeting. Back in 1972, I went to a prayer meeting at Georgetown University. It was a famous prayer meeting, one of the Catholic charismatic prayer meetings. 200-300 people assembled together in the Healy Hall. And I went there not because I was religious or inclined toward prayer. I went there because there was a girl I was interested in, and she was religious. And so I went because of her. She was into religion. Oh, okay, so am I. Well, people were there. I had never seen this before, but they were praising God expressively. I never went to church. I never saw anything like this. And all of a sudden, there are people lifting their hands and praising God loudly, and some gentleman near me was lifting his hands and thanking Jesus repeatedly for the blood, the blood, the blood. And I thought, oh my goodness, if I get out of here, holy Nelly, get me out of here. At the end of the meeting, the leader instructed the people to greet someone you don't know. And a very sweet little old lady came up to me and greeted me very kindly. "I'm so glad you came. Will you come back next week?" "Yes." And I'm thinking, no, I don't want to come back here. But she was so sweet and kindly, I said I would. And I felt like I was bound to, and I did come back next week, and again, and what do you know? I kept coming to Christian meetings, and eventually, it worked. That little old lady, her name was Irene Schlomer. She was very kind to me. The next year, she actually paid for me to take a trip to Israel and the Middle East. But she told me a few years after that, she said, when that guy told us to greet others, and I looked at you and I saw you, I said, "Dear Lord, do I have to greet him?" Because I was a hippie at the time. I had long hair, Fu Manchu mustache, fringe leather jacket, and I guess I looked a little intimidating. I don't know, but she obeyed and she greeted, and it had an effect. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, I don't think greeting has to be limited to just the saints. By the way, saints here refers to ordinary believers. That's all they had in Philippi. This is a command of the Lord. It's a gracious command. Greet every saint, every and all. Brothers, by the way, includes sisters. There's nobody to be left out. Paul even mentions that the royal household sends their greetings. Now, this is ironic. Paul was in prison at Rome at the time, but it enabled him to have an effect on some of the people there, and members of the Caesar's household, the royal household, had received the gospel through Paul's witness. He would eventually be released from this time of captivity, but a few years later, taken back into custody again, and then martyred. But ironically, Caesar had invited, or Paul had found himself in the highest places of government. You never know who. I sometimes am amazed when I hear some of the people that have shown up at this church that I guess would be considered celebrities, but you never know about it. People that are very influential, but never act like it. People that are ordinary members setting up chairs that have had responsibility for overseeing thousands of people in the government and things like that. But that's not why we're here. We're here to worship the Lord. And greeting is an important aspect of our Christian lives. My friends, I just like to say this very clearly. Your sincere greeting, your acceptance, your welcome of another person could be the very means that God uses to bring a lost soul to himself. A means of encouragement to someone who's discouraged. An expression of God's love to someone who desperately needs it. And you're just thinking, well, I just said hello. You know, that can be a huge deal in someone's life who's very lonely. All right, well, that's just a little bit about grace. Let's talk about grace. Paul's last verse says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And those are the last words of the letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is grace anyway? That's one of those words we throw around a lot. Grace is actually a big word that embraces all that God does for us in Christ. Grace is God doing for you what you need done but cannot do yourself. Grace is something that God gives as a gift. Grace cannot be earned. It can only be received. God gives grace to the humble, it says in 1 Peter and James. But God resists the proud. If you want to receive God's grace, you need only ask for it. His grace is sufficient. During a difficult period Paul was having, he was afflicted by a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed that God would remove it. But God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." If you're experiencing trials and afflictions right now, sometimes God immediately lifts them, and sometimes he allows them to remain, but always with the caveat that in that trial, his grace will be sufficient for you. And as a matter of fact, often without our knowing it, his power is being displayed through your weakness. How does he do that? He does that through his grace. You know, this letter has talked a good bit about suffering. We don't like that word, but know this, it is through suffering that God deepens our faith. If there was another way to do it, I'm sure he would. But God's grace is sufficient, even in those times of suffering. But you need to appeal to him. This final verse of Philippians doesn't speak of grace in some kind of general or generic form. No, it is presented here as the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the source of that grace, he's the channel of that grace, he's the dispenser of that grace. The letter began with Paul praying that grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would come to the Philippians, and it ends the same way it begins. And in between, Jesus Christ occupies center stage in this letter. He has the starring role. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is in view. And we learn in this letter that Jesus Christ is divine. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, but he is also presented to us here as Lord. And that's a very important word. That's his title. It's a title that comes from the Old Testament, and the reference actually goes back to Moses at the burning bush, when God appeared to him in a bush that was burning but was not consumed. And as Moses went closer to see this amazing sight, a voice spoke to him from the bush that said, "Take your sandals off your feet. You're standing on holy ground." God gave him instructions because it was God speaking to him. And Moses said, "Who shall I say is sending me?" Because God was sending him back to the people of Israel. And the answer was, "I am. I am that I am." God revealed himself as I am. That is as deep and profound as it can get. But what does that name, that personal name, mean? If you transliterate the Hebrew words and throw in some vowels, you can get the word Yahweh. You've probably heard that at times. But the Jewish people were hesitant to use the divine name. So instead, whenever that name would appear in Scripture, they would substitute the word for Lord, Adonai. You've probably heard that word too. And so when you see in your Old Testament the word Lord in capital letters, capital L, small caps, O-R-D, you know you're dealing with the divine name of God. Well, Moses wanted to know more. He wanted to see God's glory. He wanted to know more about him. So in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, God did this for Moses. He hid Moses in a cleft of the rock, and then he appeared in that somewhat obscure way. And the text reads from Exodus that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That passage of Scripture is absolutely seminal and key in the Bible. You will find that passage either quoted directly or alluded to scores and scores of times in the Bible. If you do Scripture memorization, my friends, memorize that passage of Scripture, Exodus 34, 5 through 7. It will serve you well. The title of Lord comes from this. And when Jesus Christ is referred to as Lord, this is a direct reference to his connection with the God of the Old Testament. And the God of the Old Testament is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Normally in Scripture, when you see the word God used, it's a reference to the Father, not always, but mostly. When you see the word Lord, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. This is the fullness of the Godhead. And when we say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it means that he is divine, but he also is supremely in charge of everything. He is the authority. He is the king. He is the boss, if you will. He is the Lord of our lives, so that if we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that God the Father raised him from the dead, Paul says, you and I will be saved. It's just that central. And in this letter, we're reminded that Jesus Christ was by very nature God, but that at a point in time, the Son of God became incarnate and took upon himself human flesh. And Jesus Christ lived a holy and a perfect and a righteous life for us. And he died a sacrificial, substitutionary, and atoning death for us. And he rose from the dead for us. So the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, his holy history, is what Christians call the gospel. And if you believe that Jesus lived, and if you believe that Jesus died, and if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, if you believe that message in your heart, with all your heart, you will be saved. So I speak to everyone here today, for those of you who are Christians, and those of you who are on your way to becoming Christians. Because there was a time when each of us was not a believer in Jesus Christ. But when you hear that message of the gospel, he died for our sins so they could be forgiven, and he rose from the dead so we could be justified and stand before God as his forgiven children. If you believe that message with your heart, you will be saved. Well, Jesus took the form of a servant in dying for us. And in doing that, this letter tells us that Jesus also gave us an example as to how we should live, not just for ourselves, but live as serving others, caring about others, desiring to help others. And Paul was reminding the Philippian Christians that this was the attitude of Jesus Christ. Let that same attitude, that same mindset be in you. So when Paul's talking about the grace of God at the end of the letter, he wants them to remember these things about our Lord Jesus Christ. Because though Jesus died on that cross, passage goes on to say that therefore every knee will bow And every tongue will confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so tongues confessing and knees bowing are expressions of worship. And that's why we, when we come together on a Sunday, our main focus is to worship Jesus, to exalt Him, to honor Him, to talk about Him. And when Ben said earlier from John 1 that Philip said to Nathanael, come and see, that's what we're inviting people to do here. I mean, the problem is, though, we can't come and see Jesus. We can't see Him in the flesh. None of us have seen Him in the flesh. He's seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. I can't see Him with my eyes, so there's a problem, isn't there? Well, yes, but we can see Him with the eyes of our heart. And how do we know all this? Because of the testimony given to us in Holy Scripture. This is where we learn that Jesus lived and died and rose. It's because of what the Bible says. So in this church, we preach the Bible because it gives us truth about who God is and what He's done. And though we can't see Him now with our eyes, yet with our hearts we believe in Him and we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter said. Paul knew all this, and that's why he could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Perhaps the most famous passage from Philippians. To live is Christ and to die is gain, because to die means more of Christ. And even in death, which we will all face if the Lord tarries, even in death, grace comes to us in Christ. Because in this book, chapter 3, we are told that He is able to transform our bodies of humiliation, our mortal flesh, to transform them to be made like unto His glorious body. That's called the hope of the resurrection. And that's a hope that Christians have. And the older a Christian gets, the more precious that hope becomes. And this, of course, is why Paul would say, everything that I thought I had gained as a Hebrew of the Hebrews and as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and all the righteousness I achieved as a result of keeping the law, I count all that as nothing more than rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And Paul wasn't satisfied with where he was. He was ever striving to deepen his knowledge of Him, always pressing on to know more of the One that he had come to know. The great task that Paul had and that he participated in with the Philippian church was the task of living this gospel and proclaiming this gospel to as many as he could. They were partners in this great work. So as we come to the end of this letter, let's remember why it was written. Yeah, Paul, on the surface, wrote to thank them for their material support that he had, that they had blessed him with. But it was also to encourage them, ordinary believers, and it's to encourage you and me as well, that we ought to persevere in our faith, even in the midst of opposition. That we ought to remain unified, even when relationships are strained among us. That we should understand that living lives worthy of the gospel is what we're called to do, and that it will involve not only faith, but also suffering, which two things are granted to us as gifts. It's also to remind us that the very center point of our faith is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us, who died for us, who rose for us, and who even right now ever lives to make intercession, and who humbled himself to provide us with an example of humble service that will do the same thing. He's the one that's worthy of our deepest loyalty and our highest praise. So we still have a race to run. Some of you are just starting out in that race. Others are in the middle of it, and some of us are nearing the end. To live lives worthy of the gospel, we need reminders like the book of Philippians. It's a short book. It's also worth reading and coming back to regularly, because we do need reminders about these things, and that's what Paul was doing. When I was preparing this sermon and thinking about grace, my mind went back to an old gospel chorus that you might know, and the words go like this: He giveth more grace when the burdens are greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we have used all of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I want to say a final word to my friends who may be suffering acute affliction right now. His grace is sufficient. Sometimes it feels like just barely, but it is. And the final question for all of us is, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you right now putting your faith in Jesus Christ? He died for us, not because of anything wrong he had done, but to pay the price for sinners like you and me. And he rose from the dead 3 days later. As I mentioned earlier, Paul said these words in Romans chapter 10. If we believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. But that requires a decision on your part. And the confession requires the use of your mind, your will, and your mouth to say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and Jesus Christ is my Lord. So I'd like you to stand with me as I pray at the end here. I want to pray. Yes, please stand with me. We're going to sing in just a moment, but before we do, and as the band comes back up, I'd like to lead in a simple prayer. It's called the Sinner's Prayer. If you've never prayed this, you can do it now. If you agree with these words, pray along, either out loud or in your heart. And for those of us who have come to Jesus and decided to follow him, you'll just be reiterating that confession of your faith. And I'll pray, and you don't have to say anything along, but I hope you can agree with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I am a sinner, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that because of my sin, your wrath abides on my sin. And I desire to be forgiven, so I come to you in faith, trusting that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I want to be your child. I want you to be my Father. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that because of what Jesus has done, and that I believe in his death and resurrection, I will confess him as my Lord and follow him all the days of my life. And I trust, Heavenly Father, that you will receive me as your child because of the promise that you've made in Scripture. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.